Am I on? Okay. I think I coughed into my microphone earlier. I'm sorry. It's not on. Now we are on. Okay, thank you. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we cast our eyes upon your word and as we hear it read, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and our minds to its encouragement and truth, and open your word, O Lord, to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 121, Song of Ascents. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and you're coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Do you ever, in your reading of Scripture, come across a verse or a brief passage, and you say to yourself, what does that mean? And it just seems like a puzzle. You look at it, and you think about it, and you can't make sense of it. Passages like that always intrigue me. And sometimes they drive me to study them because I want to solve the riddle. And often in doing so, I come to the conclusion that, well, now I get it. And it's like, wow, that's neat. I've discovered a truly helpful truth here. Well, Psalm 121 contains what I used to think of as a puzzle. And I'm thinking about it further. I think I know the secret, the answer to the puzzle. But that'll be it. So verse 6, 121 verse 6 will be our jumping off point. But before we get there, let's take a look at Psalm 121 as a whole and its place in the Psalter. It's the second of 15 psalms that are designated Psalms of Ascents by the ancient editors of the Psalter. Called Psalms of Ascents, going up, because the ancient editors or editor who were led by the Holy Spirit to assemble the Psalms into the book that we have, they grouped these Psalms, he or they grouped these Psalms together as songs sung by worshipers, by pilgrims, coming from all various points of the compass in Israel up to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the house of God, to worship the Lord there and to seek his blessing in their worship. So as we read these Psalms of Ascents, we can imagine ourselves joining with the groups of worshipers, making their way to God's holy dwelling. And in fact, that is what you do every Lord's Day when you come to join with fellow believers here in this place to worship God. You would say, well, I'm not ascending to a mountain. I'm just driving to Mission Orthodox Presbyterian Church and parking in the parking lot and walking in. But you need to see with the eyes of faith, and that's why we read as a call to worship from Hebrews chapter 12, where we're told that when we come to worship, we are gathered at the heavenly Mount Zion, the Jerusalem that is above, the city of God. And there we have fellowship with saints who have gone before us and have now been perfected in the presence of God, fellowship with innumerable thousands of angels, fellowship with God himself, and all of that because we have fellowship with Jesus Christ, our mediator, whose blood does not call for the wrath of God, as Abel's did, but whose blood calls for mercy and grace to us sinners as we come in his name to worship God. So the Psalms of Ascents really can be our Psalms too, and I'm not going to say more about them. Commentators have kind of walked through them, seeing a progression. I'm going to let it go at that and look now at Psalm 121. So we're on our way in Psalm 121. We're on our way up to Jerusalem. And as we go up, there are hills all around us. There are hills ahead of us, the highest of which is Mount Zion, where the house of the Lord is. And I think based on the language of verse 21, verse 1, the question asked there, I lift my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come? I think we can imagine, and I don't think we're being off base in this imagining, that the psalmist, as he goes along, is burdened down and feels a great need for help with problems in his life, whatever they may be. And he asks the question, from where does my help come? But he's looking at the hills, and the help doesn't come from the hills. The help comes from the God who has made his dwelling in the midst of his people, at the topmost of the hills, in his house, the temple. And so he says, my help comes not from the hills. My help comes from the Lord. The Lord, Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. So it's a psalm of encouragement. The psalmist moves from speaking personally with the I pronoun, verse 1, my help, verse 2, to addressing his fellow believers, to addressing us. And so let's take a look at the puzzle in verse 6. And then secondly, I'll offer a solution to the puzzle. And then thirdly, try to address our situation in the world today. So the puzzle. Verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. That would seem to be metaphorical, wouldn't it? The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Now, if the moon wasn't in that second line, the sun striking you by day, following the Lord is your shade on your right hand, might simply be metaphorical statement that the creation, because God is protecting you, the creation will not be used against you to harm you. But what harm does the sun bring? Sunburn? Is this psalm promising that you won't suffer sunburn if you're trusting in Christ as your Savior, looking to God for your help? And the moon? What harm can the moon bring to anybody? I mean, on a moonless night, you might think of harm because you can't see what you're doing. You might trip and fall and hurt yourself. But the moon, what harm can it give? So Let's think about the solution to this. Maybe it's not a puzzle to you. Maybe you're way ahead of me, and that's fine. But what were the sun and the moon to the peoples of the nations surrounding Israel when this psalm was being sung? What were the sun and the moon to them? They were gods. The sun, the moon, the stars, and other powers of nature were worshipped as gods. And the Lord God knew that this would be a temptation for his people Israel, and he had Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4 address this temptation. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 4, 16 and following. When they enter into the land, Moses says, "Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth, and beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day." By the saving mercies and grace of God, the people of Israel are to understand that the sun and the moon, and I lost my psalm, the sun and the moon are not gods at all. The Egyptians, when they were in Egypt, worshipped a multitude of gods, including the river Nile, including the sun, including death itself. The same could be said, different names for the gods, but the same could be said of the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And here is Israel in the land that God promised to them. And God left the Canaanites, many of them, in the land as a test for their faithfulness. And the Canaanites worship horrible gods, fertility gods. And people of Israel could look around at hills and see shrines, ancient shrines that had been established by the Canaanite cities and towns and people. And there were their altars to their horrible gods. There were the Ashtaroth, the pillars representing the fertility deities. And, I mean, to these gods, the Canaanites even sacrificed their own children. It was so horrible, seeking the favor of their gods to give them harvests and fertility. In the midst of all of this, surrounded by all of this worship of a multitude of gods, nature gods, the sun, the moon, and the stars, Israel alone made this confession, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord," or "Yahweh is your God, Yahweh alone." We often read it a different way, but in chapter 4, again, Deuteronomy 4, Moses speaks to the people of Israel, beginning at verse 32 this time. "Ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a thing has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard?" He's referring to Mount Sinai. "As you have heard and still live. Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders," and so on. "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you greater and mightier nations than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, and there is no other. You see, of all the peoples on the earth, it was to the children of Abraham and to them alone that the true and living God revealed himself in plain language and by mighty works, not only as their God by covenant and saving mercies, but also as the only God there is, the one God who created the heavens and the earth, everything there is, the cosmos, as atheist Carl Sagan used to say, and the whole universe. Israel's confession of Yahweh as their only true God, the creator of all, the sole and proper object of prayer and worship, that confession set Israel apart from every other nation and also set them at odds with those nations. And what would be the reply of their Canaanite neighbors to the claims of Israel concerning Yahweh? It might go something like this. You should be afraid. You can worship your Yahweh, that's okay. There are many gods. But if you neglect the ancient gods of this land, they will be angry. They will punish you. They will smite your crops. They will make your herds sick. Your wives won't bear children. You need to worship all the gods to get the blessings you need. Now, I'm making up those words, but I'm not making up the sense of what Israel would have experienced. And alas, we see from the history of Israel after the conquest under Joshua that this was a great temptation and a snare, and Israel frequently fell into deserting the Lord to worship the gods of the Canaanites. And we're seeing that on Sunday mornings as we are led through the book of Judges. So what is being said in Psalm 121? I lost it again. What is being said in Psalm 121 in its immediate context in the Psalms and in its larger context of Israel surrounded by pagan nations? What is being said is this: don't be afraid of false gods to whom your ignorant and blinded neighbors are enslaved. Don't fear that the sun will be angry and strike you because you don't worship the sun. Don't be afraid at night that the moon god will be angry and strike you because you do not worship her. You have no reason to fear them because your God, Yahweh, is the one who made heaven and earth. He is your helper. Now, it was not just Israel that needed this encouragement. Down through history, from the time of the beginning of the New Testament church, our Lord's giving the Great Commission to his disciples and to the church, our Lord's ascension to the right hand of the Father to rule, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. As the gospel has been proclaimed first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and finally to the ends of the earth, the living God has been calling people out of every nation and kindred and tribe and tongue, calling them out of spiritual and moral darkness to himself, calling them to abandon their false gods and idols, to worship him alone as the true and living God, as Paul testifies regarding the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, you turn from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. But wherever the gospel goes, and wherever the Spirit makes born again children of God, there follows clash and conflict and temptation to compromise or to go back to the false gods. And it may go something like this. Imagine yourself a Christian believer, maybe in the forests of Germany, and you're a first-generation Christian believer, and for generations, hundreds of generations back, your people have worshipped the gods of the forest, the gods of the sky, who were terrible gods and demanded human sacrifice. And you say, perhaps, in your heart, we now worship the God and Father, God the Father, and Jesus Christ, his Son, who made heaven and earth. But when our little child is sick and near to death, and when our crops are failing, and the village shaman says to us, I can help you as I have helped many others. I'm in touch with the power of the gods. You just bring me a sacrifice to offer to the spirits, and I can cure your child. And in fact, your child is sick because you have made the gods angry when you stopped serving them. Now, can you feel the power of that? Can you imagine that? This can be very powerful. All your neighbors and all your past fears coming at you with their false hopes and their false threats. You know, the Christian faith survived generation by generation in the missionary expansion of the gospel is mighty testimony to the fact that it is true and Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord and the Holy Spirit is almighty to bring to faith and to keep people in faith under such pressures. But believers constantly need to be reminded your help does not and cannot come from man-made or demon gods. Your help comes from the Almighty Lord who made heaven and earth. He's not a little God. He's not your tribal God. He is the one who watches over us day and night. He never sleeps. Psalm draws attention to that. Think of the great contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And they are prancing around their altar and praying to their gods all morning, or is it all afternoon? I can't remember. And nothing happens. And Elijah mocks them. And he says, well, you need to cry louder. Maybe he's off hunting, or maybe he's asleep and you need to wake Baal up. But our God, the living God, never sleeps. He never slumbers. He's never off hunting. He is always watching over his children. Our Lord Jesus Christ is always concerned for his children. The Holy Spirit who dwells in us as the gift of God is always watching over us. On the cross, our Lord Jesus ripped from Satan his authority to accuse us before God. And Colossians 2:15 says that on the cross, God the Father disarmed the principalities and, or the rulers and authorities, the demonic, angelic, demonic powers, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ or in the cross. Christ can and does protect his people from the power of the evil one. So when he teaches us to pray, deliver us from evil or from the evil one, it's not an empty prayer. It's a prayer we may pray with confidence. And sometimes when we're most aware of the spiritual warfare that we're involved in, we need to pray it most earnestly. But in the confidence that he does deliver his people from the evil one. Revelation 13 gives us the picture of Christ ascending to heaven, war in heaven, and the forces of Satan cast down to the earth, defeated and cast down. Christ has defeated Satan. However, Revelation 13 also tells us that he is now filled with rage because of this defeat. And in his rage, he is constantly seeking to devour the children of the woman, that is, the churches of Jesus Christ. So that brings us to ourselves. We are part of the worldwide church of Jesus Christ. Point number three. There are many places on earth today, in Asia, in Africa, in the Caribbean, and perhaps some others, where it is still true that the local priest or shaman or witch doctor still threatens to bring punishment from the gods on Christian believers. My wife and I get a magazine from a mission organization, it's not Reformed, that does a lot of work in Southeast Asia and in India, and reports on the threats and sometimes the beatings and sometimes the killings that are brought against Christians because they have walked away from the gods, the spiritual powers. It's a real thing in those places. But that's not a big issue for us, is it? Are you worried about some sorcerer casting a spell on our church or casting a spell on you? Or if your child is sick, you go to the doctor, don't you? Nobody's tempting you to go to the shaman, the witch doctor, right? So these are not, well, maybe they are. Maybe they are issues for us, but in a different way, because as the gospel has spread across the world, as the gospel has changed the social and intellectual character, say, of the West, of Europe, North America, the Americas, the West, Satan adapts. And so he works behind the scenes more than coming out in the open. And we are exposed to money powers, to civil powers, to social powers, which often are, in effect, false gods. And behind them, Satan and demonic powers often at work. It's clear in the last 10 years, at least, and longer than that, but it became clear, well, 20 years ago, that there is a rising crescendo around the world of attacks, even violent attacks, murderous attacks, against the Church of Jesus Christ, against Christian believers, in Muslim lands and communist countries, and in the sophisticated and urbane West, Europe, the United States, the Americas. And it's experienced the pressure from these powers, these earthly powers, the pressures from these earthly powers are experienced in various ways. There are businesses with immense financial power that can crush competition and press employees to conform to the culture of the company. As a pastor, I've had members of the congregations I've served, I have to deal with this, that they don't fit in with the culture. They have to be very careful. One worked for a government contractor, and on Gay Pride Day, he had to be very careful about what he said and how he would respond. Why don't you have a rainbow on your desk? Everybody else has a rainbow on their desk. Great pressure to conform. And little businesses have the power to fire you or to deny your work if the other employees are not happy with your Christian faith or your moral convictions because of it. Political powers can work in the dark to destroy reputations with lies and half-truths against which the victims cannot even defend themselves. We've seen that. Educational powers can put students under suspension for speaking in a way that is contrary to the accepted social orthodoxy, or demand that you confess your wrong thinking and take a remedial course in proper social thinking if you want to get your degree. Then there's the social power, not just the social media, who cares if they kick you off, but the social power of your own family, your own extended family. Our Lord warned about this. Members of your own family will turn against you because of me. And I've seen this, maybe you have seen this, maybe you've experienced this. Your own neighborhood. People may treat you as a traitor or as a misguided follower of a backward, superstitious, bigoted, fundamentalist religion. These are powers of this world. But they're not to be understood simply sociologically. They are to be understood in terms of the spiritual warfare that Satan is waging against Christian believers, against the people, against Jesus and the people of Jesus and the Church of Christ. But now the question is, shall we live in fear of what the powers of this world may decide to do to bring the church to heel on their social policies? Because that's confronting us today. Shall we live in fear of what the powers of this world may decide to do to bring us to heel? Powers that can hire and fire. Powers that can tell the church, or try to tell the church by law, who they can hire or who they must hire. That's coming. Or can punish authorities in a church for telling parents that they need to not allow their gender-confused daughter to proceed with a sex modification. Or who can bring criminal charges against a minister for saying from the pulpit what the Bible says about sin? This has already happened in Canada, in the United Kingdom, and in Finland. Powers that can destroy your business with fine upon fine upon fine for not conforming to the social orthodoxy of the new world we live in. Now, the issue here is not what will happen to my business? What if I lose my job? I need my degree. How will our church function if... How can we marshal forces to oppose and defeat these efforts? That's not the issue. The issue is, will I remain true to the God who has been gracious and faithful to me in Jesus Christ? Will I cling to Christ as my true hope and walk in the light of His word and reject the threats and the false promises of the powers of this world? Right now, it's not too bad. And probably most of us in this room don't actually experience those threats in any significant way. But if you're paying attention to what's going on in the world around you, you know that that may change, and may change rather quickly. Will Jesus Christ keep me faithful to Him? May I trust Him and receive from Him with gratitude all that the sun and the moon and the stars of this generation bring against me, my family, or our church? Now, the Apostle Paul faced these issues. And we see it clearly in Philippians chapter 1. This is a thank you letter to the Philippians. The Apostle Paul is under guard in Rome as he awaits a hearing before the emperor on false charges against him. And he encourages the Philippians not to feel sorry for him. Good things are happening because I am chained to Roman guards, the imperial guards of the imperial court. And he goes on to say this. If I can find the verse. Verses 18 and following. The second half of verse 18 is really the beginning here. In every way, no, I'm sorry. Yes, I will rejoice. Now verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this, that is my imprisonment, will turn out for my deliverance. Now you might think, well, he's had a word from God that the emperor will set him free. That's not what he means. Listen. It will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as Christ will be honored, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul was confident that Christ was well able to keep him, not from the executioner, but from the dark powers that sought to defeat him as a Christian believer and turn him away from Christ. Those dark powers use the emperor, deny Jesus, we'll let you live. But that's the contest. Will Christ keep me faithful to him? And will I trust him to do so, no matter what? We, the Church of Jesus Christ, believers in Christ by the grace of God, here in this country, may be in for some new difficulties we've never had to face before in coming years. It's all in God's providence. It may happen, it may not happen. It's a good idea to think about it ahead of time. But not so that we may be consumed by fear. How will we be kept from considering such possibilities and being overwhelmed by fear, being governed by fear? Fear that, on the one hand, might move us to lust in an unholy way for political power, for financial, economic power, to be able to fight the powers of this world on their grounds with their weapons, which is denied us. We have been given the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and prayer, and a call to love our neighbors and to live godly lives. Those are the weapons that God has given us. And we should not let fear turn us aside from that. Or the fear that might move us to compromise what the Lord wants us to be faithful to. We have a church in San Francisco that faced this issue 20 years ago. Of course, San Francisco. They had an organist who, it turned out, was a practicing homosexual. And the pastor met with him, and I know the pastor, know him well. He was kind in the way that he spoke to him, and the organist later on said, I have no complaint with the way I was dealt with. But he said, we have to let you go. People cannot participate in leading the public worship of this church who don't live in accordance with the Word of God, whose profession of faith is not supported by the way they live. And so they fired the organist. And it wasn't long before aggressively organized homosexuals decided to make an issue of this, took the church to court, and for several years they were fighting this in the courts. Finally, a judge on appeal tossed the case out on First Amendment grounds. But for several years, they had organizations surrounding the church during worship services, blowing horns, beating on drums. You know about this, Jew, and you were there. Shouting and screaming so they couldn't even hear during the service. The pastor's home, which was next to the church, was firebombed in the middle of the night one night. And it would have been so easy It would have been so easy for the church to say, well, I mean, okay, let him play the organ. A little, you know, a little thing. Just a small little thing to give in on and end all this horrible misery. But they didn't. I do think some of their elders left because they thought they should give in. And maybe some members left also, right? No? No. Okay, you're saying no. Well, praise God. I heard something wrong. But they stood fast. They stood their ground. And were able, by boldness, meeting with the city council, to testify to Christ and call the city council members to repentance and faith. So it turned into an opportunity for the gospel because they were faithful. How do we keep from being governed by fear? When we look with sober eyes at that which might cause us fear. And the answer is, that's not our focus. That's not what we should be focusing on. A verse that the Lord wrote on my heart years ago because I was cowardly in a situation. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The fear of man brings a snare. We need to focus elsewhere. The gods of this world are no gods. And they are, with the people who worship them, under judgment from the true and living God. They can harm no one, except for only a little while. Yes, they can even kill the body, but they cannot cast you into hell or keep you from heaven. We need to focus on Christ, the risen, ascended, reigning Lord Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, the King of the kings of the earth. He is the sovereign ruler of nations, and he is the guarantor, by his death and resurrection, of our eternal lives as we trust in him. We need to focus on our God who is the almighty creator of heaven and earth, and therefore well able to protect you and me and this church from the anger of the gods of this world, the powers of this world. We need to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ as we run the race that God sets before us and follow after him who looked beyond the cross to the joy promised to him and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, where we will be when he brings us home. And on the model of this psalm, which starts out as a personal thing, where does my help come from? But turns then to give encouragement to all the rest of Israel. We need to encourage one another by our prayers and by our words of encouragement and deeds of encouragement. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, when we consider the heavens which you have made, just with the fingertips of your hand, and we are moved to consider what is man, that you do care for him. You care for us little people and have made us, by your saving grace and mercy, the apple of your eye, your treasured possession, and the object of your guarantees of eternal life and blessing. And also we must see in the light of the greatness of your power as the creator of heaven and earth that there is nothing in this creation, not even demons, who can truly threaten, can truly destroy your people or your church. We rejoice in the promise our Savior made that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church that he is building. We thank you for your mercies here to this congregation. We pray that they will continue and that they will grow and multiply and bring great honor and glory to your name, and that you would strengthen the elders and deacons and members of the church here to be wise as serpents and also harmless as doves in dealing with the powers of this world as conflicts may arise. We pray, our Father, for these mercies, for the work of your Spirit in us, in Jesus' name. Amen.